Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you, Father, that your word has power in our lives. And Lord, as we come and study your word today, I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and increase our understanding. As we're going to be talking about big concepts and deep things, Lord, I ask, Father, that you would help us to grasp these things, and Lord, that they would help to change our lives, that we might understand that the God we serve is far bigger and his plan is far greater than we can even imagine. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, these two chapters in Isaiah 13 and 14 are so fascinating today to study because we right now have been bombarded for the last few years with Iraq on the front page of the paper. In fact, that's what Tom Rzeski is going to be, you know, kind of getting into current events and how they play into Bible prophecy on Tuesday night. And so we are looking at Iraq and our involvement there and what's going on there. And that's not by happenstance, because Iraq is a very, very significant Bible prophecy location. Anybody know what the name of the first city built in all of human history was? Nope.
Damascus.
Well, Babylon, you're right. I should say no. But it's Babel, okay? And it's become Babylon. But the tower, I guess, was Babel. So Babylon, or Babel, was the first city built. Pretty interesting. How many know what the last city in the book of the Bible is mentioned? Anybody know?
Jerusalem.
Good, New Jerusalem. It was a trick question. But the last one destroyed is Babylon. So here you have, at the very beginning of human history, the first city built is Babylon with the Tower of Babel. And all the way to the end times and the Great Tribulation, and the last thing destroyed is Babylon. Do you think it's a significant place in Bible prophecy and the plan of God? That's, Babylon is in Iraq. Okay? So we are right now, I mean, we're seeing all these things right before our eyes, and they're very contemporary. God is working his purposes there. So this text is very interesting because it tells us the history of Babylon and the future of Babylon. And we're going to study that today. Also found in this text is the origin of evil. So if you don't have your outline and you'd like to put a title on your notes, the title I've chosen is The Origin of Evil. Where did evil come from? I mean, how many of us have wondered that question? How many of us have been asked that question? Everyone here. How did evil get here? We're going to study that today. That's also in our text. So, like I said, today's message is very relevant because it answers questions that we have today and talks about many things that are very current in our lives. Now, we're in the 13th and 14th chapter in Isaiah. The first six chapters of Isaiah dealt with judgment against the nation of Judah, or the southern kingdom. Chapters 7 through 12, Isaiah was speaking judgment to the nation of Israel as a whole, and the northern kingdom included. Now we're getting into a section, okay? Chapters 13 through 23, we're going to study the first two chapters, but chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah now starts prophesying judgments against the different nations that border Israel and that have been intersecting and will intersect with them in human history. And so now the judgments of God and how he's going to interact and respond to other nations are going to be addressed. And so what we're going to study today is his judgment against Babylon. So these concern the nation or the city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. But I want you to understand something. We'll reiterate this in the messages. This was before Babylon was a more than just an insignificant little city. Babylon was just a city. It wasn't a world power. Who was reigning at the time Who was ruling the world at the time? Assyria, right. Wasn't the Babylonians yet. So we'll get into that. Let's go into chapter 13, verse 1. Isaiah begins, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." This is concerning a literal city called Babylon. Now, this is where it gets a little confusing. And some of you that read this text, maybe perhaps earlier before this message, you struggle as you read Isaiah as a whole, but also as you read this text, because he's talking about a little literal city, and then he's talking about this futuristic city and judgments, and all these things are going on. And so there's this switchback of relevant here currently in Isaiah's day, and now this is much bigger and much broader than Isaiah's day. And we'll talk about that, but that becomes very difficult for us to understand. But he right now is speaking specifically to the city of Babylon, to the Babylonian Empire. Who was the first king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar, right. And so he's the head of gold, and we will be talking about him in this text as well. He addresses that. So the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt. The first city built with the Tower of Babel is talked about in Genesis chapter 11 with, they found out how to make bricks, and they had slime for mortar, and they decided, let's just start putting them together and we'll make a city. So that was the first city built. And it was a religious and economic and sociological empire of that day. But the end time Babylon is also going to be a religious, political, economic, social empire of the day in the end times. Babylon itself is a symbol of all rebellion against God. That's really, when we look at the city of Babylon, really what we're looking at today is rebellion against God, because that's what the city of Babylon really embodies, if you will. Verse 2, "Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones." This is the Lord speaking. "I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation." My sanctified ones. Who are those people? They are those that are set apart for God's purposes. And this is something that's very difficult for us to really grasp, because God is saying that He is going to raise up Babylon for His purposes to do His work. But these are heathen. They don't even know Him. But He is going to use them for His purposes. So first, He's going to raise up the Babylonian Empire to bring judgment against the Assyrian Empire. And they were raised up to bring judgment against the nation of Israel. And now the Babylonians are going to bring judgment against the Assyrians. And also they're going to bring more of a final judgment against the nation of Israel. And they will take the city of Jerusalem, which, remember, the Assyrians were never able to take the city of Jerusalem, but the Babylonian Empire will. Verse 4, "The noise of a multitude of the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together." Now look at this. It says, "The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle." The Lord of hosts. Literally, that means the Lord of the battles. Or we could say God of battles. He's the Lord of battles, and we don't really think of Him as that, but that's what He is. He is the Lord of battles. Now, in your life, in my life, that means He's my divine protector. He's my divine protector. I like what Exodus 14:4 says. "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." I like that. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, only if I trust Him. There's the only way I'm going to be able to have peace with God fighting for me is if I trust Him to fight for me, right? And then in 2 Chronicles 32:8, King Hezekiah says this about the enemy. He says, "With the enemy is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah." Now get that. Hezekiah says, well, look, with the enemy, and we got to remember who the enemy is. The enemy is a massive army all the way around surrounding the little city of Jerusalem. With the enemy is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord God of battles. Whoa. Now, what would you rather? Arm of flesh, the Lord God of battles. Let's see, do I want to fight this with the arm of flesh or the Lord God of battles? And too often, I choose the arm of flesh. That's stupid. The Lord God of battles, the arm of flesh? The arm of flesh is too weak. And we have the Lord God of battles to fight for us. What I like about this verse in 2 Chronicles is that when Hezekiah said this, recognize this, they were surrounded. They're in this little city in this huge massive army that's wiped out everybody else around them. And he's saying, look, don't worry about it. They just have an arm of flesh. We got the Lord God Almighty. He is the Lord of battles on our side. And it says the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah. Whoa. That means that reminding ourselves of God's ability and His desire to help us not only strengthens our faith, but it'll strengthen the faith of those around us as well. How much do we need people to have faith in God, to believe God is going to help us, that He has the strength and the power and the will and the desire to help us? That strengthens us and encourages us, and it also encourages the other people. It will encourage others around us. We need to have faith in God. The people that hear our words are strengthened by them. Why? Because they are spirit and they're truth. They have life and power from God behind them. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and His weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will hold them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners. So now Isaiah starts to turn his focus away from just the current situation in Israel to a much broader time that we call the Great Tribulation, or that last 7-year period of time of human history. And this is the difficult thing about biblical prophecy. When we look at biblical prophecy, oftentimes we see it in two different realms. One, a small, narrow realm of what happened kind of in that day and in that instance and circumstance. But oftentimes with biblical prophecy, there's a bigger, more cataclysmic or more comprehensive aspect to the prophecy back here than right here. We talked about that in Isaiah chapter, 7? I think, or 9, where he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we talked about that was probably Hezekiah himself as the son of, I believe his dad was Ahaz. And so the king was to have a child, and this child was a sign, okay? That had a very narrow, very quick, short-term fulfillment of the prophecy. But of course, we understand that prophecy to be much broader, much bigger and comprehensive, and much further down in human history to refer to who? Jesus Himself. So those are the examples, and we see that all the time through Isaiah. And a good example, and what I want to draw your attention to, is verse 10. Because obviously Isaiah is not talking about something here in his day. He's talking about now he's gone into something much broader and much further than just that time period. Verse 10, he says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. He's going to refer to this again in just a few more verses. But let me look at this right now. Let's look at this. Matthew 24, 29. Remember in Matthew 24, that's when the disciples came to Jesus and said, look, when are these things going to be? When is the time of your coming going to happen? When is the time of the end of the age? What's going to happen? And Jesus starts telling them about what's going to happen before He comes again in His second coming. And one of the things He says immediately after the tribulation of those days, so at the end of the tribulation, The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So we're told here that this cataclysmic happening in the cosmos is what happens at the time of the Great Tribulation. That's what Isaiah is referring to here. Interesting, in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 12, it says this: the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. So there are going to be cataclysmic things happening in the heavens and on earth during the tribulation period. And that's what Isaiah now is coming into. Then he says this. Here's how big this is. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Who is God going to punish? Right, the ungodly. The world. The ungodly. And this is why the righteous are going to be gone before the tribulation. Because the tribulation period is the period of God's judgment on the world for their wickedness. And so that's why we know that He's going to take a rapture and take out His people before the judgment time of the Great Tribulation, that seven-year end time that comes upon the face of the earth. That's when He's going to punish the world for His evil. We're not appointed to wrath, the Bible says. We're not appointed to wrath. Why? Because Jesus took all the wrath of God on the cross for us. We don't have to take the wrath of God, amen? And the tribulation, all 7 years, I might add, is the wrath of God on the world. The tribulation isn't just a happenstance where the world's spinning out of control and God just lost control and all hell broke loose here. It is God's wrath being poured out. We see vials poured out from heaven. You see angels, like I just read, the fourth angel sounded a trumpet. It's God's wrath coming down on the earth. He's not bringing His wrath against His church. The church are gone. That's His bride. That's wife beating. He doesn't do that. Good thing. Amen. I like that. I should write a book on the pre-trib rapture. God is not a wife beater. Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Hello. And the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of His fierce anger. This is mind-boggling. The earth is going to move out of its place. What does that mean? Has it ever happened before? Why do we have in ancient civilizations a 360-day calendar? And now we know it's 365 and a quarter days. What happened? What happened? Why did their calendars line up with 360 days and our calendars don't line up that way? Interesting. I don't know. I mean, it's up to you know, your guess is as good as mine. But is it possible that the orbit of the earth has changed? I don't know. What happened during this period we call the Ice Age? How did the flood, such a cataclysmic event, just topple the world? And then you've got the nations, and we know this, scientists have talked about the whole fact of these continents, how they all piece together. And the Bible talks about that the land was divided back in Genesis. So the continents were divided. What caused those type of cataclysmic things to happen? Was the earth always at the axis it's at, or did it tilt at one time to a different axis? I don't know. I'm not a scientist. I'm not trying to bring theories to you. All I'm saying is it's very interesting that the Bible says the earth is going to move out of its place, and it's very possible that's not the first time it's happened, is what I'm trying to get at. Because we see the result of very cataclysmic events and other natural things that we look at now, and we're trying to put it, like, how does this happen? How do we put that together? I don't know. Maybe it won't be the first or the last time that the earth moves out of its place, but in the end times, the earth is going to move out of its place. And I don't even want to try to figure out what that's going to cause, but we know it's not going to be a good thing. And things happen in the heavens at least five times in the book of Revelation. There's cataclysmic events that are happening in the heavens at least five times in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of stuff going on. And that's why I say Isaiah now is moving here to a big picture. He comes back to a small picture, moves to a big picture, and we see that. Verse 14, and it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up, every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it, as their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb, their eye will not spare children. Now, we can just kind of read past that and go, that was interesting, sad that it happened to these people, but there's something very profound in these verses. Who are the Medes? Yeah, we know that because we know history. Isaiah is talking about a group of people that are totally insignificant beforehand, way beforehand. Because remember, here's the thing. Let me ask you, who are the next people that are going to conquer the world? Which nation? China. Which one after China? It's all guesses. You see what I'm saying? And we know, because we can make that guess because we have an internet. We have a whole global network of news, and we know all these nations. Here's little Isaiah, a little prophet, in Israel. The Assyrians are the ruling empire. They're not even the first world ruling empire. The Babylonians are, but at least they rule a lot of the regions behind them, around them. They're the first empire to really rule regions like that. In all of human history, it's never happened before. The Babylonians are going to come and be the first world dominating power. That's never happened before. That's out of his frame of reference. And then now he's saying, and by the way, the Medes are going to take over the Babylonians who took over the Assyrians. What's the odds of that happening? How does someone just think of that? How does that just come up in his reference point? That is just mind-boggling. And that's the kind of stuff that's in the book of Isaiah. It's no wonder that this book is quoted more often in the New Testament, remember, than any other book, because he has some of the most astounding prophecies. It's absolutely incredible. And notice, he doesn't make a big issue of this. He doesn't like toot his horn and say, guess what? Woo, I got this feeling. He just says, this is what's going to happen. The Medes are going to do this. It's clear, it's plain. He doesn't understand it, I'm sure. He's just speaking forth by the Spirit of the Lord. It is just incredible, God's Word for us. And that's the reason we know the Bible is God's Word, because He tells us what's going to happen before it happens. And of course, we know the Medes join together with the Persians and they dominate the world. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms and the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. You know, this is amazing. And this has all been prophesied millennium ago, and it's been fulfilled right before our eyes. And we have the benefit of looking back in history and going, yep, happened just as he said. Babylon, here he is predicting the next world dominating force in civilization. And then he says, and yeah, by the way, the capital city of that new empire that's going to come and take over the Assyrians, that capital city is going to be destroyed and never be rebuilt again in all of human history. Audacious, I would say. How does he do this? This is incredible. Jerusalem was destroyed many times. They rebuilt it. Rome was destroyed. They rebuilt it. Many of the cities in Germany were destroyed. They rebuilt them. How does someone say, before it even becomes a city of significance, that not only that, it's going to be the capital city of the whole earth, and by the way, it's going to be destroyed and nobody's going to even rebuild it again? That's just mind-boggling to me. And I want you to realize, this is prophesied over 100 years before Babylon becomes a world power. It's just an insignificant city at this point. It's like saying Philadelphia is going to be the capital of the United States. I mean, the new Washington, D.C. in the United States. They're going to all move it to Philadelphia, and then Philadelphia is going to be completely destroyed, and no one's going to have it there. How many of you would just like walk out of the church and say, Steve, it's just lost it? You know, that's just crazy. And here he makes this point that Babylon's never going to be rebuilt. Ah, but then we read in the book of Revelation that Babylon is rebuilt. It will be rebuilt, but not in the same place. Babylon as a city will be rebuilt, but it will not be rebuilt on the ruins of ancient Babylon. Not going to be in the same place, because Revelation 17, 18 does talk about a future city. It's going to be that economic power, the educational power, the religious and political center that I talked about. And do you remember? This is another thing we just kind of take for granted. Because we're here in the year 2005. Let's just backwards, take us back 15 years, 1990. Anybody remember 1990? Who was the big bully of 1990? Who was the one we were all afraid of in 1990? Anybody remember? No. Saddam Hussein. Oh, what Saddam Hussein, what was his plan? His plan was to rebuild what?
Babylon.
The ancient city of Babylon. And he had all the resources to do it. And what did he call himself? Anybody remember what he referred to himself as? Nebuchadnezzar II. In 1990, who would have known what was going to happen to Saddam Hussein? Who would have known that he'd be caged right now like an animal? We thought he was the most powerful. We thought he was the new Hitler, you know? Isaiah knew it. Millennium ago, Babylon will never be rebuilt. It doesn't matter if Saddam Hussein wants to rebuild it. It won't happen. You see, like I said, we take things for granted because we are seeing things globally now today, and we are seeing things in hindsight. Not Isaiah. He didn't see all that we saw, and he had the audacity to step out and just say, this is the way it is. Interestingly, how many of you have been on tours of ancient Babylon? Anybody know about tours of ancient Babylon? It says nobody's going to even inhabit the place. Archaeological teams that have gone there to do digs, the Arabians that go with them, their guides, they won't even stay in the cities. Why? Because they got this superstition about evil in that city. It's very interesting. That's what Isaiah said millenniums ago. Millennium ago. It's amazing to me. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, it's been known that wild animals, even lions, have been known to inhabit the ancient ruins of Babylon. And some commentators believe that this is a reference to demonic spirits as well. You know, you can take that how you want. It's interesting that, remember, in the city of Babylon, the river Euphrates was actually diverted and went running right through the city. Do you remember that? Now, it's miles. I think it's 7 to 10 miles away from the river. So it doesn't even have a water supply. Very fascinating. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now, God takes and spends his attention now onto Jacob, or to Israel, his people. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He's talking about, you know what, I'm going to bring judgment on Babylon. Now, remember, this is before the Babylonians come and take all of Israel captive. Remember, they destroy the temple. They raise the temple. They steal everything out of it, and they take all the people captive to Babylon, to the city of Babylon. So now here is Isaiah. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah to comfort his people in spite of the judgment that's going to come, so that when the people are in captivity, and it happens just like Isaiah told them, they're going to know that God's mercy and love and grace and faithfulness is just as sure as his judgment. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel, even though they're going to think he has forsaken them forever, and settle them in their own land. Here he is, before they even get unsettled out of their land, he's promising, I'm going to bring you back after you're taken out. Blows my mind. The strangers will be joined to them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. What's interesting is we have seen this happen in a small degree, but really this has not happened fully. This will not happen fully until Jesus returns again. Because Israel, though they are back in the land, remember this, they don't have the whole land yet. So we have not seen the full fulfillment. God has given a partial fulfillment of His promise. By bringing them back, that's pretty spectacular. Once in all of human history has that ever happened, and that's it. So, but they do not have the fullness, nor do they have the peace and the security and the safety that is promised to them eventually, but that won't happen until Jesus, the Messiah, is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And that's when you're going to see the fulfillment completely of these, and these what we call messianic or millennial prophecies, and we're going to be studying them. Get used to this. We're going to be studying them through the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah has more to say about the 1,000-year reign of Christ after He returns again. So, and by the time we're done with Isaiah, you'll either know it like an expert, or you're going to be sick and tired of hearing it. One of the two. Okay, hopefully you're going to know it like an expert, and you'll be able to tell people. It shall come to pass. Now here He's going to focus on the fall. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. That hasn't happened yet, has it, for the Israelites? And from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, and He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Now, pay attention to verse 8. I find this very fascinating. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Does that ring any sort of familiar bell to you? Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. It's okay, it didn't ring any bell to any Bible commentator I read either. But to me, it rings this bell, and it brings me back to Daniel chapter 4. This is speaking again about the fall of the king of Babylon. Who's the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, he has a dream, a pagan dream of pagan king. Over 100 years later, will have a dream, and in the dream, he sees this tree. And all of a sudden, the tree is cut down, and a band of brass is formed around the base or the stump of this tree. And he's so troubled by this dream that he calls Daniel in to interpret the dream. Daniel interprets the dream, and he says, O king, you're the tree. Isn't that fascinating? Isaiah says, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Isaiah actually talks about the fact that he is going to be cut down just like a tree. And then 100 years later, he has this dream that disturbs him so much that is prophetically accurate that he is cut down just like a tree. And what God is saying is He has the power to give and the power to take away. See, God tells the king, I'm giving you the kingdom, and I'm going to take it away from you. And that we see that wonderfully illustrated in the book of Daniel, don't we? I have the power to give and the power to take away. And you know what? That's true in your life and in my life today. God has given you everything you have, and He has the power to take it away anytime He wants. He has the power to give and the power to take away. So many times we think that we have the power once we've obtained, once we've amassed whatever He's given to us, that we have the power to maintain it or can't hang on to it. We don't. I like what Dr. Dobson once said. He said, when I'm tempted to become too self-righteous and arrogant, I just remind myself of what the mama whale said to the baby whale. And she said to her baby, when you start to get to the top and you want to blow, that's when you're going to get harpooned. I thought, that's the truth. When we get to the top and we want to blow our horn, that's when we're going to get harpooned. God has the power to give and the power to take things away. But never has there been a time, like it says in verse 7, that the whole earth was at rest and quiet. Never has there been a time. But there will come that day, and that's when Christ will rule and reign on the earth. And what a day of rejoicing that will be, right? Now we're coming here to a very interesting set of verses in our study. Verses 9 through 21 are very fascinating. If you've never really read these before, studied them before, you're going to find this very interesting and very fascinating, because in these next few verses, he has begun here starting to talk about the king of Babylon. But now Isaiah shifts to talk about someone far more devious and someone far more cunning and evil than the king of Babylon. And he starts to talk to us about a being called Lucifer. And we start to find out a little bit about the origins of evil and the origins of Satan himself. So we get a glimpse of literally the fall of Lucifer. More or less, Lucifer was created as an angel. The Bible tells us he was created as an archangel, the anointed cherub that covered. Sounds pretty high to me. And now he's the devil himself. What happened here? How did he get from here down to here? These are the verses that help us to understand this. Also in Ezekiel chapter 28, which unfortunately we don't have time to go into today, they help us to understand this. But these particularly do. So let's begin here in verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you. How would you like God to tell you that? By the way, hell from beneath is excited about you. They can't wait till you coming. They want to meet you at your coming. That sounds pretty chilling. We ought to make a movie about that. There already are movies about that. It stirs up the dead for you. This is incredibly grotesque. All the chief ones of the earth. So all the bigwigs, think of the most evil people in all of human history. Hell is stirring them all up, waiting for somebody to come. Who's coming here? All the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their houses, their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Now, these are all the most powerful of all of human history that are in hell. And when Satan comes down, this is what they're going to be saying to them. Have you also become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread over under you, and worms cover you. So we are shown here the end of evil. This is the end of evil. This is where it ends. God is going to judge the devil himself, and he's going to judge all those who embrace wickedness, even the devil. No one gets away with it. That's what we see here. No one. It doesn't matter whether you're the devil, whether you're the greatest king and ruler of all of human history. You're all going to get judged. You're all going to come under the judgment of God. There will be an end to evil. Now, how did sin and evil begin? Where did it originate? That's what we're going to examine in the next verses. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven? That's why I say this is no longer talking about the king of Babylon anymore, is it? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So today you and I are given a window into the heart of the devil himself. And we're able to look into that window and see what's in there. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says this, he who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So I don't know how long, we know that Satan was created perfect. We do know that from Ezekiel 28. But it doesn't seem like he was very long perfect before sin was found in him. That's where it was found, in him, in his heart. And we see the manifestation of this right here. Did you notice he never said it with his mouth? He said it in his heart. That's where sin originated, in the heart of Satan himself. And we are presented with what's called or known as the five I wills of Satan. I will, if you count them. There's five of them there in those three verses. The five I wills of Satan. And notice what he's saying with those I wills. I will ascend. I will go here. I'm going to ascend up here. He's always ascending. Isn't that interesting? He is so unlike Jesus. Jesus descended. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus descended and Satan wanted to ascend. How different from one another. What a contrast. And notice here in the next verses the judgment of God. Fivefold judgment of God. Five I wills of Satan, fivefold judgment of God. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the earth a wilderness and destroyed its city, who did not open the house of his prisoners, all the kings of the nations and all of them sleep in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot." And the fifth one, verse 20, "You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities." Of course, we know those cities were like the ones of Babylon. Now, the five responses of God are these. If you're taking notes, you might want to write them down. This summarizes those verses. God's five responses to Satan's I wills, his five I wills. The first one, you will be thrown into hell. The second one, you will become a spectacle of humiliation. You're going to become a spectacle of humiliation. The third one, you will be talked about, mocked, and scorned. The fourth one, you will be cast out of your grave like a dead carcass. And the fifth one, and I think the worst of all, if there could be worse than those four, is you will be all alone. All alone. There's no party in hell for Satan. Now, what was the sin of this incredibly angelic creature, this highest of God's creation? What was the sin that he sinned? What did he do? Actually, when we think about this, what really is sin, theologically? Not philosophically, but what is sin? Sin could probably be most easily put as this. Sin is preferring my will over God's will. That's about as simple as it gets. Sin is preferring my will over God's will. Because there's only two ways in life. There's God's way and there's my way. And we can either go with Frank Sinatra, his way, or we can go with God, his way. And Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the way. So there's Jesus, he's the way. I either go this way or I go the way I want to go, the way of man, the way of my sinful passions and heart. I go this way. That's the only two choices we have. And the big problem Satan had was that he wanted to be what? Like God. Notice this, he did not want to be different from God. He just wanted to be like God. Like God. He wanted to take God's place, didn't he? And you know what? He's a lot like a lot of people today. They want to be like God themselves. They want to take God's place. The real bottom line of sin, the apex of sin, is we want to rule our own lives. We want to live life on our own terms, our own way, instead of living life God's way and submitted to His purposes and His way of living, His design. And so the key point is, sin is the act of anything which is against the character and the will of God. Sin is the act of anything against the character and will of God. So, murder is sin. Why? Because it's against God's character and will. That's simple. Murder, sin. Why? Because it's against the character of God and against the will of God. Why is it wrong to steal, to lie? Why are those things wrong? Because they're against God's character and against God's will. So it's really easy. If we want to find out if something's a sin or not, all we have to do is say, is this in line with God's character and God's will? If it is, it's not a sin. If it isn't, it's a sin. It's that simple, isn't it? Whatever is against God's character and will is sin. And what these passages that we're studying today tell us, this is the great comfort, is there is going to be an end to all sin. God is going to judge it and lock it up and punish it. I read a humorous story about a guy named David who had gotten this parrot that could talk for his birthday. And so this parrot was kind of a mature parrot, and unfortunately the previous owner had taught it a lot of bad, filthy words. And so this parrot was obnoxious. It was a parrot with an attitude, and it was always saying bad words. And so David was trying everything he could to try to teach this parrot good words and untrain the bad words. And so he would try to do nice things for the parrot to get rid of that bad attitude. It didn't do any good. And he would try to tell the parrot good words and choose better words rather than these words you've been taught. Didn't do any good. The parrot just did not want to change. And finally they got in this big confrontation one day, and David just in exasperation took the parrot and opened the freezer door and threw him in the freezer and shut the door. And the parrot's in the freezer just squawking away, kicking at the thing and everything else and making a racket. And all of a sudden, quiet. David starts going, man, what happened? So he starts getting worried, you know, maybe he hurt the little rascal, because he didn't want to hurt him. He just was angry, he was frustrated. He opens the door, grabs the parrot out, there's the parrot. He's limp, but he comes over and he just starts cooing, cuddling, lays his head upon him. And he's like a whole different parrot. He's just changed his whole attitude. And he starts talking to David very nicely and sweetly. And David's in amazement. And just about the time that he was ready to ask the parrot, what made the change? What finally caused this change in you? The parrot said to him, by the way, what did the chicken do? What did the chicken do? But you know what? Judgment has an effect on us. And just knowing that God's going to judge all sin should have an effect on the world, shouldn't it? What did the chicken do? All the result of all sin. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 that one angel is going to come and bind Satan and take and cast him into the pit, and then he will be eventually cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. We know his end. And I believe this, one day every one of us will have an opportunity to see him. And you know what's going to be covering his head? Come on, somebody knows what's going to be on his head. Worms, thank you. We just read it. Worms! He is going to be covered with them. He is going to be one puny, little scrawny, little wimp, and we are going to look at him and say, you're the one that created all hell to break loose on earth. You're the one that stirred up all the trouble of all of human history. You? Amazing. We're going to wonder. In verse 22, it talks about Babylon will be destroyed. I will raise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and a remnant, and the offspring and posterity, says the Lord. And I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water, and I will sweep it from the with a broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So this has obviously happened. He judged Babylon and swept it like a broom. Now, Assyria, it says, will be destroyed in verses 24 through 27. And the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So, obviously, this has come to pass. It came to pass exactly how God said it, and it came to pass. The Assyrians were judged, and these words that Isaiah spoke 174 years before it happened. 174 years, and they were the world power. In one night, we're told, the Assyrian army is encamped around Jerusalem. In one night, all 185,000 men wiped out. One angel. One angel, 185,000 men. Not even a contest. Assyria is just weakened, totally crippled. God says, as I have purposed, so it will stand. We don't understand this fully, but God just doesn't ever change. God doesn't change. Malachi says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews says, you are the same and your years never fail. It also declares Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. James tells us there is no variation or shadow of turning with you. God doesn't change. Now, verses 26 and 27, let's look at them. And I want to end with this. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Have you ever considered the power and the protection of the hand of God? I mean, think about it. His hand says, he says, I stretch it out, and who's going to stop it? But God also puts his hand around us to protect us. You remember in the book of Job, we're told in the first chapters that God has his hand of protection around Job, a hedge of protection. And I don't understand this, but in Job we're told that Satan and demons and angels, all of creation, has to come and report to God at different times. You know, we have this idea that the devil is just out doing whatever he wants to do, and God is totally lost control of that rascal. He's like a rebellious teenager that's run away from home, and he just doesn't have anything, any power over him. No, he actually has to go and report at different times to God in heaven. He has to give an accounting of what he's doing even now. Mind-boggling. All the demons have to give an account. All the angels have to give an account even now. So Satan goes up into heaven, and he's reporting. And God says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? He's the most righteous on all the earth. And he starts bragging about Job. And Satan says to God, he says, yeah, why wouldn't he be? You have your hand of protection around him. You got this hedge about him. And everything in his life is blessed. He's not only the most righteous, he's the most blessed man on the earth. Why wouldn't he serve you? Why wouldn't he love you? Who wouldn't? He's got a great life because you're protecting him. You just let me in there. Start poking at his life. But I can't get in there because your hand is around him. And so God says, all right, I'll take one hand away. You can go ahead and poke at his life, but you can't hurt him. You have no power over him or his health. So Satan goes in, and you know the story. He wipes out his kids. He wipes out all his wealth. Just comes wave after wave. Job stands strong. So there's another time Satan comes before the Lord to give an account, and God says, hey, check Job out. He's pretty awesome. I'm pretty proud of that boy. Satan says, well, yeah, but that's because you still have one hand protecting him. Skin for skin, you let me touch his body and put plagues on him, and he will curse you to your face. God says, okay, you can do what you want to his body, but you can't take his life. So Satan comes at him, obviously, and we know the story, how he comes and he starts to put all these boils and all this terrible plagues on him. And Job still stands the test. He does pretty darn good. But the story of Job tells us something, that God puts a protective hedge around his people. God's hands are so powerful that the devil can't slip through the cracks. That's the real key there. He can't slip through the cracks. The only time the devil has any place to destroy or hurt our lives is when we get into sin or God allows him to. But God puts his hands around our lives. And I love this other aspect of God's hands, the power of his hands. It's found in Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hands." I don't know everything in your life, but I do know this. Even if you've fallen, God has taken and picked you up, and he will hold you with his hands. He will make sure you make it. You're not going to stay down if you're his kid. He will make sure to pick you up and bring you home. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that we are in the Father's hands and in his hands, and no one can pluck us out of those hands. No one can take us out of his hands. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mighty hands. Lord, we see in this text your hands of judgment upon the earth. We also see in this text, Lord, your hand of protection and care around your people. Lord, we've been expanded. We've been stretched today because our minds have gone from one end of human history to the other and even beyond, before human history and beyond human history on this earth as we know it. And so, Lord, you have stretched us and you have taught us many things. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would cause us to be challenged and also encouraged by these many things. And Lord, that we would leave here today knowing that you hold us in the palm of your hand. You pick us up when we fall. And Lord, that no one is able to take us from your hand. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.